Good morning. Our psalm this morning is Psalm 143. So turn to Psalm 143. I'm going to read through all 12 verses and then we'll have prayer. Psalm 143, it's a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your loving kindness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, what a great privilege it is to be here this morning with your people, gathered together. We approach that very important day in our nation's time of celebration and holidays, Thanksgiving, and it is good to do that. It's a wonderful time of being together with family, but it's a very important thing to do, to be thankful. We have so much to be thankful for in this nation. But aside from the peace you have given us in this land, and beside the prosperity that we enjoy, you have blessed us, your people, in a special way and with eternal blessings. And how can we not give you thanks for that every day? We should. Help us to do that, Father. Give us hearts that long to give you praise and thanks for all you've given us. We're reminded in our psalm and given a good example from David that we're to remember all your doings, all your works, how you have blessed us, what you've done for us, how faithful you've been to us. We can forget that when we enter a crisis, as David did, and he knew the way out of that, at least spiritually, it was to remember, to reflect on you, to pray for help, but to reflect on your goodness and your faithfulness and your ability to deliver us from every circumstance. What a blessing that is. That's the hope we have. That's the promise we have. So Lord, teach us from this psalm to be a thankful people, to be a praying people, to be a people that not only look to you for deliverance, but look to you for fellowship. Look to you because we long to know you and relate to you. Bless us spiritually, Lord. Build us up in the faith in this hour. We pray for this time that you prepare us for a time of being equipped for the day and the week ahead. Pray you'd bless us. Bless us materially, though, as well. Pray for those who are sick. Heal them. Some are sick today. Some are recovering from surgery. Some are anticipating major surgery. You know their needs. You know the condition of their heart and of their body. I pray that you'd give them healing physically and encouragement spiritually. Bless those who have other difficulties, Father. The list can go on of the trials that we face, but you know all of them and how to bring us out of them like you would bring David out of the pit. So bless and encourage your people. Build all of us up in the faith in this hour, we pray. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he has done for us, what he's presently doing for us, what he will yet do for us when he comes for us at last. Thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. As the Bishop of Hippo lay on his bed dying, he had the penitential psalms written out and hung on the wall so that he could read them every day. It was a terrible time. Things were coming to an end. The Vandals had swept across the Roman Empire, sacked the capital, crossed the Mediterranean, and were at the gates of the city. As the bishop, the great Augustine, would read those psalms, tears would come to his eyes, and he would confess his sins. Psalm 143 is the last of those psalms. There are seven penitential psalms, psalms in which sin is confessed and repentance made. At first glance, Psalm 143 doesn't seem to fit that classification. It's mainly about David's enemies and a prayer for deliverance. The reason it has been categorized as one of the penitential psalms is verse 2, where David confesses that he is a sinner when he asks the Lord not to enter into judgment with him. David was under duress. He doesn't explain the specifics, although in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the title given to this psalm is "When His Son Absalom Was Pursuing Him." And the psalm certainly fits that situation. That would be a good explanation for the circumstances of it. David was desperate, and you will know how desperate he was if you've read about that rebellion in 2 Samuel and how all of Israel went after this son of David and rebelled against the king, and the kingdom looked as though it was about to fall. And so he was in a desperate situation. And he pleads for God's help. He pleads for that help here in Psalm 143. He was being persecuted. His spirit, he says, was overwhelmed. His heart had collapsed within him. He feels like someone who has gone down to a pit, like a man who has been buried alive, like a man under siege, as Augustine was, in a city surrounded by barbarians. And yet, he knew that he was not without guilt. His appeal to a holy God for help was made in the knowledge that he too was a guilty sinner. He was not an innocent man. And he felt that personal agony very deeply during Absalom's rebellion, because he knew that the root cause of that rebellion and all of the dysfunction within his family was due to his sin with Bathsheba. God had put a sword within his home, within his house, that divided it due to that sin. David knew his sin and knew, like all of us, that he was in constant need of repentance. He knew he didn't merit help. He knew he didn't deserve God's intervention. Still, he pleads for it and bases his plea on God's grace and mercy alone. It's very much like the prayer that we find in Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And of course, the answer to that is none of us could stand. If God were taking account of all of our sins and all of our guilt and holding us accountable to it, none of us could stand. We're all fallen. We're all guilty, and we're all in need of help. Daily, we're in need of help. And we can plead only for God's grace. Well, whatever the historical situation of the psalm, it applies broadly to all kinds of conditions. To the person who has lost his job, to the person who has lost a spouse, or the person who lies in a hospital bed at night waiting for surgery. David was helpless, but he knew where help was, It was in the Lord. That's where he looks. And not just for help, but for fellowship. This is not only a psalm of distress, but a psalm of desire. David longs for the Lord. He's like a man thirsting for water in a dry land. In fact, at the end of verse 6, he says, "My soul longs for you as a parched land." That's really the motivation for this psalm. The occasion is distress. The motivation is love and longing. Why is it that we pray so little? It's a problem for all of us, I think. It's a problem for me. Going over this psalm and thinking about that, I recognize that I do not pray as I ought. Prayer is so important. It's so needed daily. And yet so often it's something we do so little. Well, maybe it's because we underestimate the dangers that we face every day. We get out on the highway, as most of you did coming over here. You're on the streets at some point driving, and it's such a routine thing that we often don't think of all the dangers that are there. But we're always, continually, every day, facing dangers, surrounded by dangers. We live in an uncertain life, at least from the human perspective. There are enemies everywhere of one kind or another, and they're unseen. And so sometimes, because we don't think too seriously about that, we don't give ourselves to prayer. That's one reason. But also, and I think really more to the heart of the problem and to this psalm, is we don't pray because we don't thirst for God. David did. The longing he felt and the urgency of his need is signaled in verse 1 when he asks God to hear him, hear his prayer, and answer him in his faithfulness and righteousness. Now, that tells us something immediately that is basic to this psalm, basic to all of the psalms, in fact, basic to the entire Christian life. And that is, the God to whom we pray is personal and involved. He's the God who hears and answers. He's not some distant deity, disengaged with the world and disengaged from our lives and our personal cares and needs. He's involved. And he has revealed himself to us. That's one example that he's personally involved. He has revealed himself to us and has established a relationship with his people, with a particular people. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. It was a nation. And David was a citizen of that nation. He was part of the Lord's people. He calls himself the Lord's servant in verse 2 and again in verse 12. David was a believer. He had joined himself to the Lord in faith. And David knew that when he called on him, the Lord would respond with mercy and help because of his faithfulness and righteousness. But how could he have such confidence in God's righteousness since David was a sinner? As he confesses in the next verse, how can God be merciful to the guilty and still be righteous? Well, God is holy. And because he's holy, he cannot merely dismiss sin. He must deal with it. He must deal with it justly. He must punish crime. So how can he deal with the sinner mercifully? Well, the answer to that is in the substitute that God gave for us. Now, that's not simply reading New Testament doctrine back into the Old Testament. From the beginning of the Bible, the Lord promised to send a Savior. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He fulfilled that when he sent Christ, who took our sin and guilt and bore the punishment of it all in our place and finished it at the cross. That's how Paul explained the solution of this divine dilemma of a holy God forgiving sinful people. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, he explained that since Christ paid for our sins, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that was as true for the Old Testament believer as it is for the believer today. Abraham believed in the Lord and was counted righteous. Abraham believed God's promise of a Savior to come. We believe the good news of the Savior who has come. When we lay hold of Christ by faith, we are justified at that very moment. We are forgiven fully of all of our sins. We are declared at that moment to be righteous then and forever. Well, so is David. Based on the certainty of the sacrifice his son would make, the Lord God credited David and every Old Testament believer with righteousness in advance of the payment. As a result, God always deals with his people based on that sacrifice, based on that justification that he has made, and in faithfulness to all of his promises, and does so in righteousness. He never forsakes his people. In fact, because he has promised mercy for his people, he would be unrighteous not to keep his word. He'd be unrighteous not to help them in time of need when they seek his help. So David called upon the Lord with confidence, as we all can. The danger David was in and the harm it caused him is described in verses 3 and 4. He's surrounded by enemies. He says, "The enemy has persecuted my soul and crushed my life to the ground." It gives the picture of a man running, falling, and being trampled upon. In fact, he feels like a man buried under the ground. He is in dark places. As a result, he says, "My spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me." Well, what else can a man do who's been buried and overwhelmed but cry out for help? He's helpless. And so he cries out to help. That's what he can do. But there's more. He can do something else, what David did in verses 5 and 6, and that is he can remember the Lord's great works. In the midst of the trial that he's in the midst of the darkness and the confusion, he can gain clarity and encouragement by remembering God's great works. "I remember the days of old," he writes. "I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands." Now, he doesn't list all the works that he meditated on, but they would have been God's creation of the universe, his creation of man, his faithful maintenance of the world, his providence in all things. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall. He is continually, daily blessing this world in his providence and in natural ways. Now, David would have reflected on that. He must have reflected on events more national and personal, the exodus from Egypt and God's wonders and miracles there, and the blessings that continued in the wilderness wanderings, how God provided this vast number of people out in the wilderness with a feast every day, and how with that pillar of cloud and fire he gave them shade in the daytime and light and warmth at night. He blessed them miraculously day after day after day for 40 years. He would have thought of that. And then even more personally, he would have thought of the victory that the Lord gave him over Goliath, the escapes that he made from Saul when he said there was but a step between him and death. Well, these are the deeds of God that David recalled in other psalms. So this is why we can say he would recall these things and probably many others that aren't even listed. He obviously put a lot of thought into recalling these blessings because there are three different words that he uses to describe what he did. And so that suggests that this was a methodical thing, that this involved a lot of discipline. And I think it does involve discipline, spiritual discipline on our part, to remember what God has done, something we need to be doing. But he speaks of this in three ways. Remember, meditate, muse, which means that he would have had to calm himself to do that because he's in great distress when he begins to do that. And yet it's the act of doing that, it's the act of thinking on the Lord that would have helped to calm him in a crisis and give him confidence in the Lord. The Lord is faithful. He proved that many times in David's life alone. And the Lord is able. There's nothing too difficult for him. There's no enemy too strong for him. He drowned the Egyptian army. He brought down the giant. It is vitally important for us to do this in our own lives. We have a prayer here in Psalm 143 that was a genuine prayer that David prayed out of a crisis in which he was in. And yet it is also a paradigm, an example for us to show us what we are to do ourselves daily, how we are to live, how we are to function spiritually. And we're to do this. It's an important spiritual exercise to remember the Lord, to meditate on the Lord, to recall His blessings. In fact, all through the Old Testament, Israel was instructed to remember. That's an important word in the Old Testament. They were to remember their past. They were to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. And they were to remember what God had done for them. Remember their present, that they were now a free nation. They were free men and women. God had done all of that. They were to remember His great deeds and His faithfulness to bless them. And we need to do that as well. Remember what we were, what the Lord saved us from and saved us to. In fact, He invites us to do that regularly in the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Those are some of the last words and last instruction that the Lord gave before He went to the cross. Remember me. It's vital that we do that. Remembering Him increases our confidence in Him and our love for Him. Did that for David as he remembered and meditated on the Lord and His great works. He says in verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. David was not only wanting God's help, he was wanting God. He was thirsting for Him. It's like Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. And Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. In his book on prayer, Eric Alexander wrote, for most people, I think the ultimate reason for prayerlessness is a lack of desire for God. And he gives an example of people longing for the Lord from a revival that took place in the late 1940s in the Hebrides, the islands off the west coast of Scotland, and how people would clamor to go to church. It had been a spiritual wasteland. And suddenly the Lord visited those islands and people were going to church and they were seeking out the Lord, and he said you would read of fishing boats out in the Atlantic turning around and their crews making their way back to land in order to crowd into the churches. And why? He said, because they were earnestly seeking God. So he asks, is that the language of your soul? Does it thirst for God? We thirst for a lot of things. We thirst for success. We thirst for contentment. But do we thirst for the Lord? Well, the way to get that thirst or that hunger is to do what David did. Recall the past and God's blessings. See Him in His Word. Do you want to see the Lord? Then read the Word. He's there. He's revealed on the pages of Scripture. And as you read, reflect on Him. And reflect on your own lives, how God has been with you and blessed you in many, many ways. Reflect on His works. Reflect on the greatness of our God and His love for us. Because as we do that, that stimulates thirst. We're not going to be stimulated to know the Lord if we don't think about the Lord. It's by thinking about Him that that hunger for Him is created within our soul and we seek Him. And we know Him more, and we long for Him even more. When Augustine lay on his bed, the barbarians outside the walls, death hovering over him, he wept as he read the penitential psalms hanging on his walls. And you might wonder, why did he do that? Why was he weeping as he read these psalms? Was it from fear or was it from guilt? Penitential psalms may have raised that within his heart. And after all, if you've read his confessions, you know that he famously lived a rather wild life in his youth. And even in his younger years as an adult, his life was consumed with personal ambition for his career. He lived a selfish, self-centered life. Was all of that coming back to him in those last days, causing remorse and a fear for his safety and a fear for his soul? No. He knew, as John Newton, who wrote to a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Augustine's tears were mixed with sorrow for sin, no doubt, but also gratitude for God's grace. He loved the Lord. That's why he spent his last days meditating on Him. People were not to come into the room. He spent those days fully engaged with the Lord, thinking upon Him and remembering His goodness. The end was near for his life, and the end was near for the city, but he was confident and grateful for the Lord's mercy, grateful for the Lord's forgiveness and the gift of life everlasting. So he strengthened himself by meditating on the Lord. He was a thirsting soul, longing for the Lord, stretching out his hands to Him, as David describes here in the psalm. And the more he studied and thought, the more he thirsted and longed for the Lord. David did that, and that is what activated his prayer. That's what energized him in prayer. He knew the Lord. He knew His faithfulness. He knew His ability. So he asked for help. He continues with his prayer for mercy in verse 7. "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide Your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit." So here we are, midway through the psalm, midway through this prayer, and David is still in distress. After recalling the Lord's person and deeds, he's still in distress. Now, that's necessary to recall of the great things of the Lord, who He is and what He's done. It gives us understanding and gives us a sound mind. But still, relief doesn't come immediately. It didn't for David. And that's what David prays for. Answer me quickly. But the reality is, darkness doesn't always lift quickly. We oftentimes have to pass through trials slowly. That is, as I say, reality. We see it in our lives, but we can see it in the Scriptures. We see it in this Psalm of David. But he was confident, nevertheless, that the darkness would lift, that relief would come, that there would be a morning, a new day. That's his prayer in verse 8. But he was hoping for light while still in the dark. While still lacking vision, that's his hope. He couldn't see. There was confusion. There was uncertainty. He didn't trust himself. He needed wisdom. He needed direction. So in verse 8 through verse 10, he prayed for guidance. He does that three times in three different ways. "Teach me the way which I should walk. Teach me to do Your will, for You are my God. Let Your good spirit lead me on level ground." Earlier, David described himself as a parched land. He was imagining his life as being like the Judean desert, which descends east of Jerusalem down into the Jordan Valley. David was very familiar with that terrain. He had spent time there fleeing from Saul, and he knew what it was like, how treacherous that desert is. It's a rocky terrain. It is filled with very steep hills. It is hot. It's very much like a maze where a person can get easily lost and dehydrated and die. Well, David prays to be led out of there and onto level ground, taken out of the spiritual desert and brought into a place of spiritual refreshment and clarity of mind. He wants wisdom and fellowship. He wants to be in the paths of righteousness. His chief concern here was not personal deliverance from trouble. That's a great concern. That's how he begins. And it's proper to seek deliverance from the trouble that we're in. And David was seeking that. But that wasn't the chief concern here. The chief concern, as Derek Kidner wrote, was pleasing God and finishing his work. I think we could put it in a different way. It was for glorifying God. That's his great concern, and that should always be the final motive of all of our prayers. Not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing God. And doing that by following his will, not our will. Going his way, not our own way. That's what David was seeking. And again, we get that motive, that desire, in the same way that our soul gets a thirst for God. It's by recalling God's deeds and character and meditating on him. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by knowing his word, by spending time in the scriptures. And as we see him there, and that's where we're going to see him, don't expect to see God in any other way than in the word of God. As we see him there, we desire fellowship with him and long to please him by doing his will. We have cultivated within us by reading the scripture a desire to be obedient, a desire to walk in the paths of righteousness. It's right to do that. It's right to do his will. It's also safe and profitable. It's the best way to live. We can't go wrong when we live obediently to God. We may have to pass up what the world calls pleasure and what the world identifies as the good life, but we can't go wrong when we live obediently to God. We are always choosing the right path when we seek God's glory over self-fulfillment. And that's what David was doing. Still, he wanted deliverance. He wanted an end to the threat and the distress that he was in. Defeat of God's servant isn't a victory for God. He wants deliverance. And so he prays for it, and again with confidence. And David was confident in his deliverance because he knew that the Lord's glory was at stake. He knew, as I said, that a defeat of God's servant was not a victory for the Lord. And so the fact that his victory would be God's victory guaranteed success, and that's what he prays for at the end of the psalm in verses 11 and 12. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your loving kindness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Now that sounds harsh, this final prayer that he makes to some people, and it doesn't seem to rise to the New Testament ethic of love. Destroy all those who afflict my soul. But that's not a correct understanding of the psalm or David's attitude or the way of God. This isn't some callous call to judgment or vindictiveness. David desired repentance in sinners. That was his counsel to the rebels at the end of Psalm 2. Do homage to the Lord, or literally it's kiss the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Lord. Pay homage to him. Submit to him. That's his counsel. Otherwise you will be destroyed. So David is seeking their repentance, and that's God's great desire. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, there's this great picture of the Lord, and you see his compassion in it. He says, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. They're rebels, but I'm spreading out my hands and inviting them to come. That's the same word, by the way, used in our psalm in verse 6. I stretch out my hands to you. David is saying, I long for you. And what the Lord is saying is, I long for you. God's doing that to men in rebellion against him, inviting them to lay down their arms and repent. That's the heart of the Lord. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. He says, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, he says, from your evil ways. Why will you die? What a question that is. If you continue on your rebellious path, whoever you are, you will die. Why will you die? I'm inviting you to come to me. Well, that's the heart of God. But where there is refusal to repent, there must be justice. God is holy, and he must be just, and that's good. We want evil punished and ended. That was David's prayer. Judge evil and remove it. In a dark and evil age like ours, we should understand the value of justice. But in each testament, old and new, the Lord's desire is for repentance and life over sin and death. But David knew that he would do what was necessary and right for his name's sake, for his honor, which is unimpeachable. And so David bases his prayer on that. He says, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me, and in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies." God is committed to his people. He has promised to deliver them. His name is at stake, and he jealously guards his name and his glory and his honor. And he guards his word. He's made promises. His loving kindness is at stake. His loving kindness is his unconditional love. It's his unfailing love. It's his covenantal love. It's this Hebrew word hesed, which is not easily defined, and books have been written on the meaning of the word, but a good way of defining it, I think, is unconditional love for his people. And so he's made promises, and he will keep his promises. If he did not deliver, he would violate his character. He would dishonor himself, and that's impossible. And David knows that, and so he's praying on that basis. For the sake of your name, deliver me. In your loving kindness, deliver me. He pleads for help on the basis of God's protection and faithfulness, and he knew he could pray that with confidence because God would answer and deliver his servant. He must. He did deliver David as he delivers his servants today. That's the assurance this psalm gives. In your loving kindness, cut off my enemies. What are your enemies? What is your situation? What pit have you gone down into and seems to cover you over with darkness? The Lord will lift you out of it. He will do that. In his time and in his way, he will defeat the foe. Well, maybe you don't find yourself as David did, crushed to the ground. Maybe right now you're in pleasant places. Well, that's God's goodness to you. Be thankful. But circumstances change in a moment. We all pass through trials that test our faith. Our health may fail unexpectedly. We may face a long night in a hospital bed. The possibilities of what we may face and the trials that we may undergo are endless. We could spend an hour just on all the possibilities and more than that. As I say, they're endless. There are all kinds of issues and dangers that we face physically, but then we're always in danger spiritually. We are like a city surrounded by a violent enemy. It is spiritual. It means to tempt us and to harm us and to bring us down. The devil is a roaring lion, Peter said. He's out there. God knows. His face may seem hidden, but it never is. He knows what's happening. He knows your situation. He allows things into our life for a time. It's all within his plan, mysteriously. But he's never absent. He cares and he delivers. Relief may not come immediately. It didn't for David. We can linger in a parched land for a while, but we shouldn't despair. What we must do is seek the Spirit's leading and remember the Lord's doings. Remember the Lord's deeds. And then, even in a rough desert place, he puts us on level ground. He puts us on paths of righteousness. We may be in the darkness, but we're still on level ground. That's where he puts us. And even in the midst of trials, we're in that situation. We may be in danger, but in the midst of it, we can be hopeful and calm. The Lord's with us. He is presently at every moment involved. Christ is presently praying for us. He's praying for you at this very moment. And he is preeminently qualified because he has been there. He has experienced what you experience. In fact, David's final appeal to God for help, "For I am your servant," applies ultimately to Christ himself. He's the servant. Isaiah describes him as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He experienced temptation and disappointment. He never sinned. So the penitential psalms don't apply to him in that way, but he was hated. He was rejected. He was killed. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, he says, "Dogs have surrounded me." He knows our experiences, and he prevailed over them. All his enemies were cut off, defeated, and he was exalted, raised from the dead, and enthroned at the Father's right hand. And he is presently there, as I said, praying for us as a sympathetic high priest. That's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, and there we are invited to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence to find help, just as David did here in this psalm. That encouragement is given to God's servants, his people. He will never fail his servants. He is faithful to us. Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Paul asks. No one and nothing. Not the trials of life, not even the greatest trial and the greatest enemy, death itself. David knew that. Augustine knew that. He got comfort from these penitential psalms. Thomas Bilney was another. He was a Protestant, an English reformer who was saved while a student at Cambridge University. During the reign of Henry VIII, he was burned at the stake for his faith. As he was about to die, he recited this psalm. And he repeated three times during his meditation the words, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now that is a prayer that every servant of the Lord can recite and know with certainty that the Lord will answer it. Do not judge thy servant. And he won't, because he's already judged his servant, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know, whatever the trial may be, God will deliver us, because he did not deliver his son from judgment. And because of that, because his son died in our place, we are righteous in his sight. So the question we end with here is, are you the Lord's servant? Are you one of his people? Have you believed in Christ? If not, we invite you to do that, to trust in him. He's God's eternal Son and our only Savior, and he is a great Savior. When we enter into trials, he's with us. When we face the greatest enemy, death itself, we will triumph because he's already defeated it. He receives all who believe. His hands are spread out. Come to him. And you who have, rejoice and pray. May God give all of us a thirst for him, a desire to know him better, to have a deeper knowledge of him, and draw near to him daily, continually in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do put our trust in you, and we know you're faithful. We give you thanks for that. We thank you for your son, who has died in our place. And because of him, we're righteous in your sight, and we know you will always be faithful to us. Bless us this week. Bless us over the holiday. Give us all safe travel and wonderful time with our families. We thank you for all we have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.